Evening, everyone. It's good to be in church this evening. You survived the storm earlier. Before I start, I have an announcement. I didn't want to interrupt Prash's announcements earlier, but as you might have heard, we've finished our application and interview process for the parish administrator, and we've appointed Beth Abbott-Smith, who's a member of the 7pm congregation. Beth currently works for Anglican Youth Works. Yeah. Shout out to Beth. Beth currently works for Anglican Youth Works as a graphic designer, and I think she's going to be just fantastic in this new ministry. Well, tonight in our progress through the letter to the Ephesians, we've come to this passage. It's a well-known passage. It's on husbands and wives. I hope you have it open in your Bible there. If you've been invited to more than one or two Christian weddings, you probably will have heard a wedding sermon on this passage. The wedding sermons, I've preached plenty of wedding sermons myself. Wedding sermons tend to be short, and I thought, even if you've heard a 10-minute wedding sermon on this, tonight I really want to look at this important passage in a thorough way so that we as God's people get a handle on what this is all about and where it comes from in the context of God's word. I think it's also a really good passage to consider before you're married, which applies to most people who come to church at 7 o'clock here, not just once you're already married and trying to work out whether you need to make adjustments, but before you're married, so you have a clear understanding of the template, if you like, that the scripture gives us of a marriage which is honouring to God. So let's have a look at this passage. It's Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22, 21, I should say. Now, just to get you in the right headspace for this, according to the Bible, as you know, God is the creator of everything. And not surprisingly, we find that creation in certain ways reflects the character of God. Okay, so far so obvious. So in kind of general ways, you might say, wow, that thunderstorm really shows something about the power of God, or the diversity of the created universe reflects the creativity of God, or things in creation which reflect the goodness of God. We can say that in a general way, the creation reflects God's character. But the Bible also says there are certain things within creation that don't just echo God's character in a general sense. They actually point to something specific about God. Let me give you an example. Fatherhood. Human fatherhood. We come to know God as our father and we realize, wow, human fatherhood is a small and imperfect pointer to something real about God's relationship with his people. He is Father in a perfect and defining sense. And for me as a human father, I look at God's fatherhood to understand how to be a better father. There are things like that in creation that reflect God's, that actually resemble God in some way. Now, fatherhood is a kind of obvious example. Perhaps more surprising is this. The Bible says human marriage is in that category. That is not something general that reminds us about God. Oh, marriage is a good thing, and so that shows God is good. It says marriage is actually a specific little parable in human reality of a permanent spiritual reality which is true of God. And what is that reality? It's the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, the church. That's the real spiritual reality, and human marriage is a specific pointer to that relationship. The relationship between Christ and his church is meant to be mirrored in the relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage. The Bible tells us, in other words, that your marriage is not just a symbol of your love for your husband or your love for your wife, that your marriage is a real symbol of Jesus' love for his people. Now, that's something which we wouldn't necessarily work out unless it was revealed to us in God's word. And so, thankfully, it is. Just as fatherhood is a reality in creation which exists to resemble God as Father, marriage is something in creation which exists to resemble a bond between Christ and his people. Now, tonight, what we're going to do is, over the next 25 minutes, is basically a crash course on the Bible's teaching on marriage. And We're going to try and be pretty comprehensive here. I should give you certificates on the way out. This is real, real in-depth teaching. The foundation of the biblical understanding of marriage is not Ephesians chapter 5, but Genesis. And so you might want to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. It's easy to find. The foundations are laid at the very start. Marriage is given as part of God's creation of the world. Now, that's important right there. That is, marriage isn't something which humans, after trying various different models of relationships, stumbled upon. Hey, marriage, what a great idea. The Bible says, no, marriage is God's intention and it's designed for human reality. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, here we are in Genesis chapter 1. We get some important initial information right there. We learn that men are in the image of God and that women are in the image of God. Now, that's important. Neither one is greater or lesser than the other. You could say there are two ways of being in the image of God, as a woman or as a man. And together, the man and the woman, or men and women, have a shared task. And it's a specific task. It's there in verse 28. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, run things. That's Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2 comes back to the same issue, but in greater detail. I'm not just talking generally about humanity, males and females. Here it talks about a specific man and a specific woman. The man is described as being created shortly before the woman. This is chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. That's the same task as was mentioned in chapter 1. Fill the earth and subdue it. Subduing the earth is what this is describing. To work it and take care of it. But then we get a bit of a jolt, chapter 2, verse 18. So far, everything is awesome. Then we get, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, sometimes, understandably, we can misread this or misunderstand this or misinterpret it. The problem of man's aloneness here, the problem of the man being on his own, is not that he's bored. It's not that he's lonely. It's not that God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him an Xbox or give him a dog. The problem is that as long as he's on his own, he can't do the task that God has given humanity, namely, fill the earth and subdue it, right? He's got a task which he's supposed to be doing. He can't do it on his own. That is, to have kids and to run the world which God has made. And so the creature that God determines to make is not described as a pal or a companion to cure his loneliness, but as a what? A helper. See, it's about the task that humans are supposed to be doing. They have a shared task, a shared purpose, for which the man needs the help of a woman. And that's not just about having babies, by the way. They don't have kids until chapter 4. Just the overall task of ruling things around here is something which women and men need to do together, running the Garden of Eden in the first instance. So that's the first little hint there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Perhaps you could read something into the fact that man's created first, but certainly the use of the word helper is the first hint that there's an asymmetrical responsibility. That's probably a handy way of thinking of it. An asymmetrical responsibility. In other words, their roles aren't symmetrical, they're not just interchangeable. There's an asymmetrical responsibility. Though the term helper, by the way, is completely neutral. And in fact, normally when it's used in the Bible, it's applied to God. God as being a helper. So it's not supposed to be a demeaning term, but it does say there's a task which someone has and someone else comes alongside to help them do it. You read on in Genesis chapter 2, the woman is brought by God to the man. And then the writer of Genesis adds what you could call an editorial remark to bring out the significance. So the story is rattling along, and then we read in chapter 2, verse 24, almost as though it's in brackets, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." And he's saying, you know, in case you missed it, this is why marriage is the way it is. This Garden of Eden stuff. This man and woman as worker and helper stuff is the reason that marriage exists, based on this archetypal male-female relationship for God to accomplish his purpose in the world. Okay, that's Genesis. This same passage is then quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. We don't have enough time to look at that tonight. And then we come forward to our passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Once again, it's the very same passage, Genesis 2, that Paul goes all the way back to when he's trying to explain how marriage works. It just shows you how important that Genesis 1 and 2 picture is. Ephesians chapter 5 now, so if you come back to the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. "In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." And then he quotes what? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And his point is the same one that was made in Genesis. He says the asymmetrical way that the church relates to Christ and Christ relates to church, that illuminates for us the way that husbands and wives serve one another in non-identical ways. But the launch pad is Genesis chapter 2. So the point, we're still kind of high altitude here, is that the Bible's picture of that male-female distinction runs all the way through, from Genesis right through into the New Testament, from the lips of Jesus in Matthew, from the pen of Paul here. It's grounded in creation. It's not just a kind of, oh, this is how they did things in the olden days. And the key idea is that they have this shared task from God, that the human race has a task from God which women and men accomplish together through their differing roles in the performance of that task. Which brings us to our passage, Ephesians 5. Now, perhaps interestingly, this is the longest treatment anywhere in the Bible of this particular subject, these few paragraphs. It's the fullest treatment of this whole roles in marriage question in the whole Bible. And what is written to wives is very brief. Just two verses here, verse 22 and verse 33. "Submit yourselves to your own husbands," and in verse 33, "respect your husband." Why does this come up at all, you might ask? Why does he get into this whole husband-wife thing? Well, if you've been here for the last several weeks, you'll know that by the time he gets to chapter 5 in Ephesians, he's been talking about the new life that Christian people have, our new identity as God's people. And he's saying, here's how you live it out. And in the last couple of weeks, he's been talking about how you live it out in the way that you use your gifts, in the way that you speak honestly, in the way that you are sexually pure. If you think back to Jono's sermon last week. And so coming to behavior in relationships, in marriage, and in the household is an obvious thing to address. He's talking to Christian people about how to live out godly lives. And so this husband-wife thing is just one application of it. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. What is submission? And why? Why is it required? Why do it? Well, submit, this same word is used in the Bible, in a number of different relationships. And as we read through these, we realize it can't mean precisely the same thing in all of them, although we'll see a common theme. In the Bible, we're told that everyone submits to God, for example. We're told that the church submits to Christ. We're told that Christ submits to the Father. We're told that citizens are to submit to governing authorities. Slaves are to submit to masters. Church members are to submit to church leaders. Children are to submit to parents. And in each one of those relationships, it means something slightly different. But what they all have in common is, in some sense, it's acknowledging a legitimate leadership role, a legitimate responsibility. A child relating to a parent is not the same as a citizen relating to a government or a church member relating to a church leader. But in each case, it's someone saying, I see that you have a legitimate role here of leadership, and I'm going to acknowledge that. Now, on the face of it, Christians, out of all people, should understand and treasure submission. Why do I say that? Our whole salvation depends on a wonderful act of submission, doesn't it? So submission is by no means a dirty word for those in the church. Submission is bound up in the heart of the gospel. We are saved because of the loving and selfless submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father's purpose for our sake. The gospel is an act of submission. Philippians says, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Submission. And we could push a little further and say, you can only be saved if you will submit yourself to Jesus as your Lord, the one who holds out forgiveness and the promise of his Holy Spirit. So at a general level, we as Christians, we understand what submission looks like and we are unafraid of it. In fact, we cherish submission as something which shines a light on the nature of the Christian gospel. And indeed, this passage here, tell me if this isn't true. If this said, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, submit yourselves to your own wives as to the Lord. We'd say, oh, that's great. That's great. That's beautiful, that picture of everyone submitting to everybody else. Now, what does that tell us? What does it tell us that we think, oh, if it was wives submit to husbands and husbands submit to wives, we'd feel really good about that. But because it's only one way, we don't feel quite so good. It tells us that perhaps our unease, or the unease that many people feel with this passage, isn't about submission per se. It's not that submission is a problem. It's the asymmetrical nature of what's being taught here, particularly as there's a suggestion of authority or something. Which brings us to the next question. Why? Why is submission taught here? Well, in our culture, we have acceptable reasons to submit, don't we? Acceptable reasons to submit are if someone is demonstrably superior, for example. You say, okay, I suck at maths, you're a maths tutor, I'm going to submit to your teaching, right? You think you're demonstrably superior. But we don't feel that when it comes to marriage. Well, there's no demonstrated superiority. You might think, my mum is smarter than my dad, why should there be submission going on, right? Why not husbands submitting to their wives? Well, he says that by submitting, you recognise a prior reality, namely that the husband is the head. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. He's saying there's just a prior reality. The husband is the head. And that in becoming married, a man, by becoming a husband, whether he's aware of it or not, becomes the head. He might be good at that. He might be bad at that. He might be completely unaware of it. But it's just a thing. He becomes the head. That's important. It's not saying, wives, make your husband the head. Give him a promotion by submitting to his authority or something. No, he's saying, that's just, if you're married and you're a man, you are the head. You don't even get to choose about that. That's the role you find yourself occupying. God has joined them together. One is the body and one is the head, like Christ and the church, like Genesis chapter 2, where the woman comes to the man as a helper. That's why. So it's not about who gets to be the head. You don't set up a roster in your marriage. It's expressing an understanding that if you are married, the husband is already the head. But what does the head mean? See, nowadays, 21st century, it's a cliche. We think, we always use the expression head to mean someone who's the boss of something. We say someone's the head of the government or the head of the Commonwealth Bank or the head of department. But back in these days, it wasn't just a regular turn of phrase like that. It was quite a fresh image, a fresh metaphor. What does Paul mean by this word head? Interestingly, in our summary of faith, which we had before quoted from Colossians, we said the words, he is the head of the body, the church. And in this letter, Ephesians, he uses the expression four times. So if you've got your Bibles open, check this out. Ephesians chapter 1, he's already used it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, what does that mean? To bring all things together under one head. Well, if you only had that passage to go on and you had to work out what head head means, you'd say it means authority or responsibility over, something like that. So that gets us started. Later on in that same chapter, chapter 1, verse 22, God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So there again, appointed Christ to be head over everything. Again, some clear idea of responsibility. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's really using that image of a body with the head as the point of reference or the guide. And finally, we come to our passage, chapter 5, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. So you put all those things together and it's a clear picture of responsibility and to some extent authority. Though interestingly, it says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. It doesn't say the head of the church because he is the Lord of the universe and the boss of everything. Therefore, he's the head. It says Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Saviour. In other words, he's the head having died, having served, and having risen. He's appointed by God to the position of head. So that's the why. We've seen that there's this idea of submission. We say, well, why? Why would there be submission? And his answer is because of this idea that one is the head. And submission is a recognition of that. But how? What does it mean to submit? What exactly is submission to a husband in marriage? It's not spelled out in this passage, and in fact, it's not spelled out anywhere else either, a little frustratingly. It does say in verse 33, the wife must respect her husband, so at the very least it's that. Here's a couple of starters about what I think it means in marriage. Firstly, it doesn't mean mere obedience. Now, we know that because in chapter 6, verse 1, there's an instruction to children which uses a different word. It says, children, obey your parents. That's a different verb in the Greek from the word submit here. So the wife is not the obedient child of the husband, but rather, as we saw in Genesis chapter 2, the helper in the shared task. And the task, I guess, in a general sense, is to run a household, to raise children, to live as a couple, to be a family which seeks to love and serve and obey the Lord Jesus in his world. And to submit, I guess, is to acknowledge the husband as the leader in that shared project. Now, that's all a bit vague, but it's fundamentally a question of mindset and acknowledgement. Now, as I'm sure you know, the healthiest and I think most God-honoring marriages are based on communication and negotiation and a great sense of mutuality and all those kinds of things. But it's clear in the Bible that responsibility falls to the husband for leadership and setting direction. The role of husband and wife are complementary but not identical. Not identical. Well, that's the wife. What about the husband? Well, in this passage, there are three explicit commands which fill out the job description of the so-called head. And surprisingly, you know, if you just heard, oh, the husband is the head and the wife is supposed to submit, you'd expect to say, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, boss your wives around. That feels like the counterpart for submit. Or the husband is the head, therefore, call the shots. But instead, the three commands are all the same command, repeated three times. Namely, love your wives. Isn't that interesting? It says, wives, submit to your husband, because he's the head. Husband, love. Not rule, love. How? Like Jesus. This is so interesting to me that when the Bible goes for a model of how to be a husband, it picks Jesus, a man who was a lifelong celibate bachelor, died in his 30s. That's the model for how to be a husband. Not Abraham, not Joseph and Mary. Jesus. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that the essence of being a husband is about love. And if you want to go to on how to love, it's not Abraham, it's not Joseph. It is the Lord Jesus, especially the sort of love which is commanded of husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. Starts unpacking the idea of the love that a husband is to show, and it's all about total self-sacrifice for the sake of the other, especially in spiritual terms. And in the case of the church here with Jesus, it says it's about the gospel, faith in the word, Jesus' self-sacrifice, which brings cleansing from sin and prepares Christ's people for their face-to-face encounter with him. And a husband's role, like Jesus, is just to personify selflessness when it comes to his wife's welfare. That is not inconsistent with leadership, is it? It's Jesus who shows us that. It's Jesus who takes off his outer garment and kneels down before his disciples and washes their feet. He's their leader. So service is not incompatible with the most wonderful form of leadership. Jesus didn't resign as leader in order to wash their feet. It was an expression of his servant leadership. It is because he's entrusted with the role of being the head that a husband can and must ensure what is best for his wife, even at cost to himself. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Command number two. It's command number one all over again, this time down in verse 28. In this same way, husbands ought to, here it is again, love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it as Christ does the church, for we're members of his body. So this time he's using the kind of illustration of the head and the body. He says Christ is the head of the church, therefore the church is his body. The husband is the head of the wife. How do you behave towards your own body? Well, you're devoted to your own well-being, so with the wife. And so for the husband, the choice of whose needs are a priority, it's a no-brainer. You're devoted to the welfare of your body. Command number three, down to verse 31. For this reason, A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. It's very similar to the second one, isn't it? Love his wife as he loves himself. And he quotes Genesis 2 there about the two becoming one flesh. That parable of the spiritual oneness between Christ and his people. And this is important for us to just really savour this. When he talks about a head and a body, he's trying to say you are one. You get that? We kind of read it the opposite way. We see head and the body and we think it's him versus her. The whole point of the illustration of a head and a body is that they're inseparable. They have different functions, but they're part of the same one thing. He says to husbands, you and she are one body and you're the head, you're on the same team, and to be unloving towards your wife is like a head going to war against its own body. The one flesh thing which God has established between you. Okay, so that's a brief look through the Bible's teaching, and especially this passage's teaching about husbands and wives. You know, in each generation, there are different points at which we as Christians can feel conspicuous for our commitment to the authority of Scripture. People feel different things about this passage. I have to say, for me, as someone who grew up in the 70s and 80s, this is deeply counterintuitive. But you know what? That's okay. It's not the role of the Word of God to back up my hunches and my instincts. I think, okay, the Word of God disagrees with me on this point. I've got to get my head right. And so it is here. And it's important to recognize that this is not some kind of cultural overlay. We don't say, oh, that's just the old-fashioned culture. We scrub this away and look for the real gospel. This is in the DNA of the Bible's teaching on marriage. The Bible's teaching on marriage, which comes across centuries of the Bible taking shape. And different cultures, Hebrew culture, Greek culture, Aramaic culture, they all reinforce this same point. And in each case, as well as the cases which follow in this passage, parents and children and slaves and so forth, each group is addressed and then referred back to their relationship with Jesus. In other words, the husband is responsible not to his wife, but to the Lord. And the wife is responsible not to her husband for what she does with this, but to the Lord. We're accountable to him, not to each other. Look at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. 6, verse 4. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. 6, verse 7. Slaves, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good. This is about your relationship with Jesus, not your relationship with your husband. In the end, what does the gospel tell us? It tells us that whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, that Christ has been the perfect husband for you. You see that, right? Christ has been the perfect husband for you. He has sacrificed himself. Jesus has already done all that any husband will ever need to do. We don't do these things in order to win his acceptance. On the contrary, it's as we understand his love of us, as we understand his service of us, that we're more and more enabled to do our thing here. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let me lead us as we pray about these matters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for marriage, not only for the blessing that it can be in our experience, but for the wonder that it stands as a parable in human relationships for the gospel of the Lord Jesus and his love for his people. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to live this out for our blessing and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And so we ask it in his name.
Amen.